Reading this morning from the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis and chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields seed according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Now, last time we looked at the book of Genesis, we began with a general introduction to the book as a whole, and I outlined then the general approach that we should take to studying this great book of Scripture. We saw then that we must always keep in mind that this is a book about God. It's not a book about biology. It is not a book about geology or cosmology. It is theology. It's a book about God. It's a book that proclaims God's supremacy, his primacy over creation, and his independence of creation. It's a book about God's infinite grace and God's condescension. It's a book that proclaims the perfections of God, particularly the perfection of divine wisdom and power and goodness. And these things being so, we notice the implications of these things, which is the primacy of God over all of life, the primacy of God over our lives, and the sufficiency of God for all of life also. And so today we are coming to this first chapter of Genesis. And again, it's helpful to clarify our approach to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And there are three things specifically that have to govern a proper approach to Genesis 1. The first has to do with our basic conviction about Holy Scripture, our fundamental belief as to its origin and as to its authority. And what I mean by that, of course, is that when we come to Genesis 1, we come to it as we do the rest of Holy Scripture. We come with this basic conviction as to the origin, that it is the Word of God. And so we come to the book of Genesis as people who have discovered that there is a living God who reveals himself through the pages of this book, and supremely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us through the pages of Scripture. And we come to Genesis as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself spoke of the divine origin and authority of Scripture. We submit to his authority in his statements about the Bible as being the Word of God, and to the authority he gave to his apostles, submitting to what they say concerning the divine origin of Holy Scripture. Obedience unto the Lord Jesus, submission to him as our Lord, as our teacher, means recognizing these chapters as authoritative and the inspired and the infallible Word of God. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, for example, are quoted or alluded to almost 40 times in the New Testament Scriptures and referred to as God's Word, the Word of God. So it's basic to our understanding of Scripture that the God of creation and the God of redemption, the God of science, the God of Scripture, the God of nature, the God of grace, is one and the same God and Lord. And what that must mean is that the message of these chapters, as with the rest of Scripture, is a message that is revealed to faith. And that's a very important principle. It's outlined for us, or underlined, I should say, isn't it, in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So our understanding of how the universe was formed at God's command is part of the outworking of faith. It is not the result of faith plus the supposed support of science, but it's the result of faith alone. It's to faith that the real meaning of Scripture is revealed. It's to faith that the real meaning of Genesis 1 is revealed. The New Testament presses that upon us as Christians. So the first thing is that a proper approach to Genesis requires that we recognize the authority and the divine origin of Scripture. This is a divine revelation. It is the Word of God. The second important principle is that these chapters serve a very specific practical purpose. What I mean by that is that God's intention here is not to teach us things that we can learn by other means. That is not God's intention. The theologians make a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the knowledge that is accessible to every person upon the earth. It comes to every believer in terms of their every person, whether believer or unbeliever, in terms of what they deduce from creation around us and what their own conscience tells them. So everyone is open to that general revelation. But there's also a special revelation that comes to us only through the pages of Holy Scripture. So God does not reveal by Scripture truths that we can discover by research or by other observations. No, it's God's purpose in Scripture to reveal to us theological and moral truth that we cannot know apart from the Bible, apart from the Scriptures. And that's really an important principle to grasp as you study these opening chapters of Genesis. As we study Genesis 1, we have to see God has a practical purpose here, which is to reveal to me what I cannot know apart from Scripture. It's not given to me as an alternative textbook to use in the schoolroom for science lessons. That's not its purpose. That doesn't mean that Genesis is unscientific and unreliable, but it does mean that it's a mistake. We make a mistake if we come to these chapters expecting them to describe creation in scientific terminology. Genesis is not written to satisfy our scientific inquiry. That's not its purpose. And if you come to Genesis 1 and 2 with that as your motive, you will certainly misread these chapters and misunderstand them. So we keep in mind that these chapters have a divine origin. They are special revelation from God. They have a practical purpose. They are intended to teach us theological and moral truth that we can't know apart from Scripture. It's really important to understand that. And the third thing to notice is the focus of these chapters, that they are selective. That is, to understand the chapters, you have to focus on what the chapter focuses on, what it draws your attention to. And when you do that, you'll notice that, some big words coming up now, you'll notice that Genesis 1 and 2 are theocentric. Theocentric, that means they are God-centered. They focus on God. Now, we looked at that last time, so I'm not going to dwell upon it too much today, except to remind you that the primary purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 is to reveal God to us in his glory, in his character, in all of his wonderful and mighty works. So Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, and God called, and God made, and God saw," and on it goes like that, doesn't it? God is the focus of it all. It is theocentric. It's focusing our attention on God. It's teaching us something about God. Not only is it theocentric, but it's also geocentric. That is, it focuses our attention on earth. Not only God, but earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, the universe and this planet that we inhabit. And then immediately, "and the earth was without form and void." So the God who creates the entire universe focuses attention on the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 are geocentric. Now, we know and appreciate, probably more than any former generation, that the universe is vast. Within the lifetime of many in this congregation this morning, space exploration has gone from Sputnik to moon landings to space stations and beyond. Voyager 1 was launched in 1977. It's traveling at 35 miles per second. It's traveled 200 billion miles, and it's only just left our solar system. And our solar system is a tiny part of the galaxy in which our solar system is found, and our galaxy is a tiny, tiny part of the vast universe in which we dwell. Traveling at that speed, Voyager is going to take another 73,000 years before it gets to the next nearest galaxy. The universe is immense. But the Bible's focus is upon Earth, upon mankind, whom God made to dwell on the Earth. Now, that in itself causes problems for some people. How can this tiny planet be the sphere of God's activity? Given our knowledge of this universe and its expanse, and our knowledge of that has expanded, hasn't it? So that we just have some appreciation now of the sheer size and vastness of the universe. How can it be that in a universe so great that this tiny planet is the focus of God's activity? How can that be? That sounds like a reasonable objection, doesn't it? Until you think about it a little more. For example, imagine now if there was a Martian and he visited the planet Earth. And he wants to see all the important things on Earth. So he goes to the tourist information office down in Caerphilly there. And he landed in Caerphilly. He goes in and the man in the centre says, "Can I help you? I want to see all the important places on the Earth," he says. And so they roll out a great map of the Earth. And he's told, "Well, you could start with London and Washington and Moscow and Beijing." And the Martian looks at the map and he says, "They are just tiny little dots on this map. How can I learn about Earth by going to those tiny little places? Look at this big blue place, the Pacific Ocean. I should go there. I can learn so much more about Earth there." And the advisor would say, "Well, it all depends what you're talking about. The ocean is vast and much greater than the capital cities of these countries, but the cities are the center of economic and cultural and political life, vastly more important than the Pacific Ocean if you want to understand the Earth." Well, do you see then, from that little illustration, that in the purposes of God, it may be that the Earth is one tiny, tiny little dot in the vastness of space, but the Earth is vastly more important than the great emptiness of space, much more important than its physical size might seem to indicate, because it's the place where God has placed mankind as the crown of his creation, and it's the place where God has chosen to reveal his redeeming grace. So we need to keep these things in mind as we approach Genesis 1 and 2. It's theocentric, it's geocentric. And then lastly, it is anthropocentric. Just means it is man-centered. So God's revelation in Genesis 1 and 2 is God-centered, earth-centered, man-centered. The key to the first chapter is the opening phrase, "In the beginning, God." But we can go on to say there's another key to this chapter, and that is to say, in the end, man. Because though God is the originator of creation, man is the crown of creation. And all that God was doing in creation reaches its highest point in the creation of man, that we will look at in more detail next week, the Lord willing. So we find that though God makes all things, animate and inanimate, only man is made in the image of God and his likeness. Only man is made to have dominion over all animate creation. So Genesis 1 describes the creation of the universe with man as the summit of creation, and then the rest of the Bible focuses on God's dealings with man. And the whole universe is spread out behind that as a great backdrop. That's all it is. And in that sense, Genesis 1 is anthropocentric. It is man-centered. We need to see that if we're to interpret this part of the Bible in the right way. Because from Genesis 3 on, the Bible is concerned about the redemption of man, the sinner, and the recreation of man as a new creature in Christ. So that's going to be our general approach to Genesis 1. Its origin is divine, its purpose is practical, its focus is selective. It is from God, it is a divine revelation understood by faith. It is intended to reveal what otherwise we cannot know. It focuses on God, his creation of the universe, his special interest in the earth, and particularly upon man, the crown of his creation. Well, that's a longer introduction than we usually have, I know. But given the popular fascination with these chapters in modern evangelicalism, it's necessary, I think, to set out those principles before you begin to look at these passages. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to think about this chapter under three headings. The firstly is the author of creation. The author of creation. And obviously, the author of creation is God himself. The chapter could not state it more clearly than it does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God is the prime mover in every instance of creation recorded here. He is, as one commentator puts it, the great uncaused first cause of creation. He's the uncaused first cause of creation. That is, that there is nothing that has been before him. He is the originator. He creates all things out of nothing, and he expresses his mind and his will in creation. God said, "Let there be," and it was so. He's the author of creation. And that means that no Christian who wants to be faithful to Scripture can ever take a mechanistic view of the origin of creation. Not if they want to remain faithful to God's word. We cannot ascribe the origin of the universe to chance or to some impersonal force. The author of creation is God, the living God. But then we have to go beyond that and say that the author of creation is God revealed in the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We see his presence here. God the Father is referred to as the author of creation. God the Spirit is there in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering is used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, of a mother bird hovering over her young. And here it's used to describe the Holy Spirit hovering over the formless matter that has already been created to bring forth life from it. And it's the same Holy Spirit who is present in creation, who dwells in the heart of the believer to bring about the new creation in us. The same Holy Spirit who broods over the unformed deep, broods over the chaos of our lives. And out of them brings form and order and beauty and glory. But notice that God the Son is here also. It may not be so obvious until you ask, how did God create the heavens and the earth? And the answer is, he created them by a word. He spoke, and it was so. Now think of how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And who is this Word? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who from eternity is with God and is essentially one with God, the incarnate Son of God, present, pre-incarnate, at creation. And we're told he's involved in every part of the creative process. Without him, nothing was made that was made. The author of creation then is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the second heading would be the method of creation. And we've already seen that essentially creation was by God's word spoken. He speaks and it was done. God said and it was so, is the repeated phrase. And that emphasizes for us the sheer effortlessness of creation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He commanded the heavens and the earth to be separated by light and darkness. He commanded the earth to bring forth, and it was so. Throughout all the stages of creation as described here, it is God's voice alone that creates the order. But to be more specific, I think there are ordered stages in creation, aren't there, in Genesis 1? The first is in verse 2, when the earth is first created, it is without form and void. The word there in the Hebrew means chaotic and empty in the sense of uninhabited. It's used later on in Jeremiah to describe Jerusalem as being empty and void following the destruction of the Babylonians. It's uninhabitable. So God creates the heavens and the earth. They have no form. They are a trackless waste, as it were, empty and uninhabitable. Some of you will know that it's been suggested that between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2, there was an earlier creation that ended in catastrophe. That's an old view concerning that that tries to take account of the evolutionary theories and so on. I have to say that's an unnatural and a forced interpretation. There's no evidence to support that interpretation in the text. Verse 2 is simply going on to describe what happens after God creates the heavens and the earth, that it was formless and that it was uninhabited. The next stage of creation is that God begins to impose form and order on what was previously chaotic and formless. He fills the emptiness. And there are six stages to the creation, marked by 6 days. You see at the end of verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. And there's a clear structure in the passage in which it appears that the last 3 days parallel the first 3 days. On the first day, light is created and separated from the darkness. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the day the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's the creation of light associated with life and truth and purity, a progress from disorder to chaos and chaos into order. But this isn't the creation of the sun, but light. In general, the sun isn't created until the fourth day, but there's light. It's interesting to notice that just as light precedes the sun here, so it outlasts and supersedes the sun in the last chapter of the Bible. In Genesis, the light precedes the sun. In Revelation 22, we are told they have no need for the sun, for God is the light. So light precedes and supersedes the sun. But there's a parallel between the first day and the fourth day, verses 14 to 19, where the lights are created. The lights are not named, but they're obviously the sun and the moon. And then you have that lovely throwaway line at the end of verse 16, he made the stars also, which is a wonderful phrase. And again, it shows God's focus. It says that God made the sun and the moon, insignificant planets against the stars that we know exist in the universe, but the stars are just placed there as backdrop in the story here that is recorded for us. And it's probably so that the sun and the moon are not named. They're simply called lights to make it clear that they are no more than created objects. Because as you know, the ancients, not just the ancients, people today also, worship sun and moon. They are not powers. They are lights. That's what the text is showing us. It's not, as I say, just ancient Babylonians that worshipped sun and moon. Modern human beings do the same. And there's a parallel between the second and the fifth day. On the second day, verse 6 to 8, the sea and the sky are made. And then on the fifth day, sea creatures and birds are made, verses 20 and 21. And there's a parallel between the third and the sixth day. On the third day, dry land and vegetation. And then on the sixth day, God creates those who will inhabit the dry land. And finally, verse 26, he creates man. So there are these parallels that you find in the passage as it describes creation. Now, given that these matters are so prominent in evangelical circles at present, there are questions arising from the chapters that I should say at least something about. The first question is the days of Genesis 1. Are they 24-hour days, or are they talking about something else? And to that question, I would say, first of all, if God chose to create the world and the universe in a moment of time, and complete and entire, that would be no difficulty to God. And I would have no problem with that either. So should God create the world in 6 days, creates no problem for me and no problem to him. So 6 24-hour days, no difficulty in believing that as a Christian at all. But if the question is it absolutely necessary to understand the days of Genesis 1 as 24 hours long, I would have to say, well, then it's not necessary to hold to that view. For myself, that's how I understand the days of Genesis 1 as standard 24-hour days. It's the most natural way of understanding the text and the original Hebrew. But there are various other views that believers can legitimately hold. There's the view that each day in the account represents an age. It's called the day-age view. And it's an undetermined length of time, they say, each day in which the world as we now know it has developed. And it's pointed out that the developments through Genesis 1 broadly match and reflect what modern science tells us about the development of the world as we know it now and life on the earth. I'm not satisfied with that view, but I can understand that some might be attracted to that. Others suggest that Genesis 1 and 2 are artistic and non-literal in its account, that it's concerned not about the how, but the who of creation. That's known as the literary framework view. Others suggest that the days are analogical days. In other words, they're not our days, but they're God's days. And therefore, in some respects, they are similar to our days, but in others, they're very different. And others suggest that after Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that the rest of this account is not talking about the world, but it's talking about the Garden of Eden, the creation of Eden. And it says nothing about anything else. And as you study those various views, if you take the time and the trouble to do that, you'll find that there are helpful insights in each of them, and there are interesting theories connected to them, but each one leaves you with various questions unanswered, and some of them have serious implications for other Bible doctrines. Our approach then must be to bow to the text. To be fair, I cannot say you have to insist that the days of Genesis 1 must be interpreted as 24-hour days, though that's how I view it. But it seems to me that the attempt to measure the length of the day, the creation day, is ultimately a pointless exercise. The second question is far more important, and that is whether this account in Genesis 1 is inconsistent with Darwinian evolutionary theory. And this isn't the time or the place for a scientific discussion, nor do I pretend to have the scientific competence to do that, so I won't even try. But I must say this, when we're talking about evolution, if we mean by that a mechanistic system that says there's no need for God, and that describes creation as a result of some chance, impersonal force, then we have to say that no Christian seeking to be faithful to Scripture can hold such a view. The Bible simply will not allow that. We bow to the text and not to the tentative assertions of scientific inquiry. So the revelation of God in Scripture is our ultimate authority, and so Christians can never accept an explanation of origins apart from God. But then, having said that, as we grapple with those issues, we also have to be careful then not to create false barriers, imaginary barriers. We're not to mistakenly assume that the Bible is addressing in detail the matters that are being addressed by modern scientific inquiry, because then we might wrongly conclude that there's a conflict between the truth of God's word and the truth of science. That is a great mistake to make. And the result of that is internal conflict in any Christian who engages in modern scientific activity. So don't create and don't build for yourself imaginary conflicts and barriers. All truth is God's truth. And there is no area of scientific inquiry that is closed off to a Christian when it's conducted within the bounds that God sets down in his word. Doctrine of Scripture, its origin, its inspiration, its authority, its infallibility means that we do not accommodate the Bible to anyone or to anything. It is the ultimate authority. But the fact is that Scripture says very little about many of the matters that occupy the thoughts of those who are investigating these things today. So take care not to create conflict where none exists, except in the imagination. So the origin of creation, the method of creation, and then thirdly, the result of creation. Creation, as it left the hand of God, was perfect. At every stage of creation, God saw that it was good, and in the end, when it was completed, he said that it was very good. So we have these repeated phrases throughout the passage. He spoke and it was done. He saw it and it was good. So in the beginning there was a perfect creation, unspoiled by man's sin and rebellion, and unspoiled by God's judgment upon that sin and rebellion. And to appreciate that properly will lead to us appreciating properly nature. We'll have a right attitude to nature, and it'll affect our attitude also to God. It's only as we have a proper appreciation of Genesis 1 and the doctrine of creation that we have a right attitude to creation itself, to nature, to the world around us. Because some people deify creation. They worship nature as if it were divine. But Genesis 1 shows us that creation and its creator are separate and distinct. So we're not pantheists who believe that God is in nature and that nature and God are one. So we don't deify nature, and that can be done in all sorts of ways. Many of you will have heard that phrase, you're nearer to God's heart in a garden. What absolute nonsense that is. Try running that past Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Because when we get to Genesis 3, we find out that you can rebel against God in a garden and find yourself far from him. Others might say, I go into the fields and into the hills, and that's where I feel close to God, and that's where I worship. What they really mean, of course, is that they're worshipping nature. But there's a clear distinction between the Creator and his creation. So we will not deify nature, nor will we despise it. Some people in their blindness are blind to the beauty of creation. They're confronted by the rolling seas and the soaring mountains and the expanse of the sky and the stars at night. These things that are intended to cause us to bow before the majesty of God who made the heavens and the earth and to say, my God, how great thou art. But instead, many bow to man-made things and they're absorbed and they're captivated by the works of men's hands rather than the works of God. But when we submit to the doctrine of creation, and when we ourselves have experienced the new creation, we are brought to see that something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. You see, when you become a Christian, you discover a whole new appreciation for the wonder of creation, because you see that it isn't the product of random chance occurrence, but it's the result of the wisdom and the power and the goodness of the living God who has become known to you as Father. Grace opens our eyes, and the glories of God's creation fill us with admiration for him. So we say, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him. So we don't deify nature and we don't despise nature. Rather, we discover, we seek to understand the marvels of creation and the wonders that God has made. And so we have this mandate that God gave to mankind to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over all things. That is the basis and that is the charter for all scientific inquiry. So Psalm 111 verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in him. So with a humble mind and submitting to God and recognizing the greatness of God's works, we are to push back all the boundaries of knowledge. We are to look into deep space. We are to study the universe and the cosmos. We are seek to explore all the mysteries that are there. And then the mysteries of the atom. The CERN project, the Large Hadron Collider. That should excite Christians. We don't look at that and say, oh, these people talking about evolution. There's just one truth in this world and it's all God's truth. We explore and we investigate everything. There is no area of science closed off to a Christian. You have to study all that there is to be known. All the truth that there is God's truth. And in every discovery, you're uncovering the wisdom and the power and the artistry of God. So our attitude to the world around us is transformed by the doctrine of creation, and our attitude to God, because we see that the revelation of nature is a revelation of his wisdom and power, as we're told in Romans and chapter 1 verse, let me see, Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has made the heavens and the earth, and in the heavens and the earth he has manifested his glory. And what that means is that we should be God-centered people. And we should be worshippers of this God. The doctrine of creation is theocentric. We are to be theocentric in our lives, focusing upon the God who has made us. We are to be God-centered and God-honoring and God-exalted, God-exalting as people made in his image. Well, we'll go on next week, the Lord willing, to look at man made in the image of God and what that means for us. The Lord bless his word to us.